And I need to turn my mic on. There we go. Now we're all set. Yeah, it's been a while since I've been here. I started getting nervous. I said to Aaron a couple months back, I said, did I say something wrong the last time I was here? Did I offend anybody? It's, oh no. But it is a delight to be back here. I always enjoy coming here. Y'all are such a welcoming group of people. And one of the things that I sense, you know, about this church when I come is there's good relationships between y'all. Now, I'm an outsider. You know the inside scoop better than I do, but the appearance is y'all have good relationships, and I'm going to talk about relationships today. That's going to be the subject of my sermon, relationships. And when we think about relationships, there are degrees in which we relate with people. On the one hand, we have, you could go to Facebook, and Facebook allows users to stay in touch with friends and join networks organized by city, workplace, school, and origin. I have a Facebook page. I got several, but the personal one, I have Facebook friends from high school. I have Facebook friends from students. I have Facebook friends from colleagues. I have Facebook friends that I don't even know, but they know me through the writings, and I got over 800 people, Facebook friends. Now, how many of those do you think I really know, right? How intimate can you really be? But then there's those relationships whereby there's a shared identity. Relationships involved a shared identity. And I've got several of these. One group is a group that I get together with every year. These are folks that I had gone to seminary with, I've worked with. We meet yearly. We have a 30-year relationship. We have 30 years of shared identities. And this is a valued relationship to me. Then there's this group, Daryl and Sally Bach. Daryl was my mentor as I went through seminary. He's become a very close friend. We've worked together. We've co-worked, co-authored works. He's spoken at Let's Know the Bible Conference. He was a guardian to my daughter. He performed my daughter's marriage. We have a shared identity. We got a shared relationship. And so I have a close relationship with Daryl. And then there's this group, this motley crew. And these are men that I work with regularly on a monthly basis. The gentleman to the back row left, he's my pastor. Of course, you know Aaron, he's your pastor. He was a student of mine. We're working together. We just published a work together and translating 1 John clause by clause. We're working on another one together. These are men that I have an even closer relationship because we meet regularly and we strive together, working to ready ourselves for a conference that we're going to have this fall. Then there's this form of a relationship. This is my family, and my wife, my daughter, and my son-in-law. And you can tell how united we are. And you can tell what football season's like in our family. And the only person who has chosen the right team up there, of course, you know, is me, right? Okay. Though we don't always agree on the right football team, we have a shared relationship that bonds us together. And then there's this relationship. This is my wife of 38 years, and we have shared 15 years of undergraduate and graduate studies. Oh, this should run on its own. And then we have shared missions trips, where we are We've traveled together. We've been to Israel, the Philippines, the Netherlands, France, Germany, Guatemala, Mexico, Canada. We have these shared memories, and two of these were mission trips that we've done together. We also have a lot of fun times together. We've done vacations together. We've gone to watch the whales in the Pacific blow their water out their spouts, and we've been to zoos, and we like traveling. We like visiting and doing these things together. Cindy, my wife, is a very special relationship. It's astonishing. 38 years she's lived with me. I always tell people when we get to heaven, she's going to be standing real close to Jesus, and I'm going to be way in the back yelling, "Yo, sin, remember me?" How many of you have been married 40 years or more? 40 years or more? 45 years or more? 50 years or more? 55 years or more? That's astonishing, isn't it? That's astonishing. In this day and age, 63. Your wife is probably being even closer to Jesus than my wife. I want to talk about another astonishing relationship, and we're going to look at this astonishing relationship as it plays out in a very popular film that came out several years ago entitled Blindside.
Me too.
You're right.
Excuse me? You're right? How those gorgeous faces coming out of your mouth?
My finger.
Who is that up there?
Big Bob. He goes to high school.
What is he wearing?
It's below freezing.
Do you have any place to stay tonight? Don't you dare lie to me.
Was this a bad idea?
That's a big deal. It's just for one night. It is just for one night, right? Yeah.
Tell me just one thing. I should know better.
I don't love something called Big Mike.
Leah, this is another one of your charities.
I need to find out more about his past.
He's been enrolled in 7 different institutions. His grade point average begins with 0. He needs to do better in school. I'd love to work with him.
Is mine?
Yes, sir.
Never had one before.
Want to work for yourself?
I bet. Michael's grades have improved enough that he can go out for spring football.
How's he doing?
He didn't quite have a hang of it yet.
It's not really nice what you're doing, but don't be surprised if one day you wake up and he's gone.
I heard you got your new mama now. She's fine, too.
Michael was here.
Tell him to sleep in 1 hour.
You threatened my son. You threatened me. You're changing that boy's mind. He's changing my mind.
The blind side.
I said you could thank him later. It's my birthday.
I find it astonishing, 38 years of my wife living with me. I find this even more astonishing. A Southern Belle adopting an African-American and saying, "You mess with my son, you mess with me." That's astonishing. And you think about the time period in which he was living. Relationships There are astonishing relationships. And I want to talk about an astonishing relationship that's even more astonishing than that one. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We're going to look at an astonishing relationship. And according to his plan, God's plan, God has established an even more astonishing relationship for us. And we read in Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him," or "it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer Jesus, the salvation of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, in order to place this in a context, it would be helpful to go back a few verses and look at chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 9. "But you see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone." This verse in chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For," he's giving a reason why this happened. "For it was fitting for him." It was fitting for God. It was in God's plan. It was necessary, according to God's plan, for whom and through all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. So he's talking about how we have all been brought into glory as he has brought the Son into glory. "Should make the pioneer," Jesus, the pioneer, that's an idea of someone who has founded something, someone who has established something, someone who is leading us on to something greater. And that something greater is the perfection of our sufferings, of our salvation. And that perfection of our salvation has come because of the sufferings of Jesus. And so the sufferings of Jesus is prominent here. It's through the sufferings of Jesus that he has been glorified, and that's important. It's through his suffering that our salvation is perfected. It's through his suffering and because of his suffering that we are sons of glory. In much the same way as Jesus was glorified through his sufferings, we are glorified through those same sufferings. We have been made members of his kingdom. So God has established our relationship. And the reason Jesus has suffered is what verse 10 is saying. The reason he suffered for all people is because God's desire to complete an objective. God had a desire. He had an objective. And that is that Jesus would be the founder and leader of our salvation. That Jesus would be the... I like to move salvation and describe salvation as being more related to his kingdom. God is in the process of reestablishing his kingdom rule on earth and to redeem a people to enter into that kingdom. Jesus is the founder and the initiator, the leader in the establishment of this kingdom of God. And we are that people that have been redeemed to enter into it. From here, God has established an astonishing relationship for us with Jesus. And that astonishing relationship with Jesus has occurred because of his sufferings for us. Next, the author moves into talking about our spiritual identity with Jesus in verses 11 to 13. And we read in verse 11 to 13, "For indeed he," that is being Jesus, "who makes holy, and those being made holy, all have the same origin." Now, I want to pause here a little bit, because this idea of having the same origin is somewhat ambiguous. What does that mean? Matter of fact, verse 10 has a great deal of ambiguities in it as well. But this one also has... some ambiguities, because what does it mean to be of the same origin? And I think it's here at this point, it's referring to Jesus and his followers who share the same humanity that ends in glorification. We have the same humanity that ends in being glorified. Jesus lived as a man, suffered, and was glorified. We live as human beings. We go through life, we suffer, and in the process are being glorified. We have the same types of origin. We are being set apart. That's the idea of being holy. Those who he makes holy, who he sets apart, and continues to set them apart. And so he's not ashamed. And who is he? Jesus. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Now this is rather significant. Sandra Bullock was not ashamed to call that adopted son my son. No hesitation at all. Even though she was a Southern belle with a great deal of money, when she calls him her son, they're on the same level. They are part of the same family. In the Greco-Roman world, generally the title of calling someone brother or sister, it always referred to somebody that was on the same social status. The minute you referred to somebody as your brother or sister, no matter what your social status was, y'all leveled out on the same playing field. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. And as you keep that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days, he," that is God, "has spoken to us in a son," that's Jesus, "whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. And so when he had accomplished cleansing of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, I'd like to point out several things about this group of verses. First, in verse 2, it says, the Son is called an heir. Now, this is a reference to Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm spoken by David to a king that follows him, Solomon. So this is a psalm that talks about being heir apparent to the Davidic king or to the Davidic throne. You drop down to the bottom of this verse. In verse 3, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's coming from Psalm 110, another royal psalm talking about a Davidic king who has been given and granted authority by God to rule over God's people. So you have Jesus as being both heir, apparent to a Davidic throne, and at the actual having the authority to rule as God's Davidic heir. Jesus is God's promised Messiah. God's promised Messiah calls us what? Brothers and sisters. That strata of difference has just been removed. And he sees us as being on par with him, our king. But wait, there's more. Look in verse 3. It says, so when he had accomplished cleansing for sins. Whoa, Jesus is a priest. He is a royal priest. He is king priest. And our king priest, the one who has cleansed us and made it possible to have a relationship with God, calls us brothers and sisters. He sees us as his brothers, as his sisters. But wait, there's more. Look what else he says in this verse. Picking up in 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The sun is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence. He is Creator God. He's God. He is the divine royal priest. This divine royal priest who sustains all of creation, who created all of creation. He calls us brothers and sisters. That's astonishing. That's an astonishing relationship that we have. We have a spiritual identity with Jesus. And even though he is the divine royal priest, he calls us his brothers and sisters. Jesus is the divine messianic priest, the Son of Promise. Yet Jesus shares the same humanity as his followers, and he considers his followers as family members. That underscores a deep spiritual connection with us. There's an identity, a spiritual identity with Jesus. Then he continues on with a couple of Old Testament passages. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And he says, I will be confident in him. And again, here I am with the children God has given me. Now, in order to set this context, I need to talk a little bit about these Old Testament passages. I will proclaim your name. First, let me just point out that the author of Hebrews is viewing Jesus as saying these psalms or these Old Testament passages. So Jesus is quoting, is being said to be quoting from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a lament psalm. The author of this psalm is wrestling with some life situations. He has prayed to God, and he doesn't feel as though God has answered his prayers. When you read the psalm and you listen to how he's losing weight, he can't sleep. This man is suffering depression, and he's lamenting to God about his situation, and people know of his situation. And look what this psalmist says. But I will go to the temple, and people who will see me and know my situation, I'm going to go to the temple. I'm going to proclaim your name. Okay? This psalm is being spoken by Jesus when he says, I will proclaim your name. Jesus first speaks through this lament psalm, and it portrays this suffering person, this suffering righteous person, and his frustrations to unanswered prayer. Yet his resolve is to praise God. Now you stop and think about this. Jesus stands in the garden and prays, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Was his prayer answered? And yet, he is saying, despite the suffering that I went through, despite the agonies I went through, I'm going and I'm going to praise God. I want you to know, I understand sufferings. I understand when you're going through troubles and you feel like you're alone, and you're not alone. He is right there with us, praising God in the assembly. Next, he says, and again, I will be confident in him. When you think about that prayer in the garden, we're going to come back to this later on. That's a prayer of trust. I'm going to be confident in God. I'm going to trust God with this situation that I've been placed in, according to God's plan. I'm going to trust God through this. And then, and again, what's important here, this is a verse that's taken from Isaiah. And he talks about, in Isaiah, here I am with the children God has given me. Now in Isaiah, the children that God gave Isaiah were two sons. And these two sons were meant to be signs. They were signs to Isaiah that God was with him and that God was working and that Isaiah was to trust God, to find his confidence in God in light of the historical situation that he had found himself in. In this particular passage, as it's applied to Jesus, Jesus is saying, I'm trusting God, we are trusting God together, and I am with the children that God has given me. Who are those children that God has given Jesus? Anyone? Anyone? Us! Ferris Bueller, right? You with me? Okay, yes, us! We are those children! That's a sign! We are a sign to Jesus. We proclaim his name despite our sufferings. We trust God because of the signs that he gives us. And so what we have is, in these verses, we have Jesus declares his relationship with us by first referring to us as family. We are family. Okay, right? I'm sorry. It's been a while since I've preached, so I'm really getting into this. Jesus declares his relationship with us by referring to us as family, by praising God together with us. He understands what it means to suffer, but yet despite our sufferings, to continue to praise God. And by trusting in God. He knows what it means to be placed in circumstances that are going to be difficult, but yet he continues to trust God. That's what he wants of us. He can identify with us spiritually. These are spiritual things we go through day by day. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is, Jesus can identify with our spiritual struggles. Jesus is not ashamed of us. We are family. And even though I have an earthly family that knows my spiritual identities, knows the things I struggle with, my wife knows. Good grief, after 38 years, my wife knows me better sometimes than I know myself. She knows my struggles, my spiritual struggles. Jesus knows them even better than my wife. And he can identify with me because of that. What an astonishing relationship I have with Jesus. The next thing that the author emphasizes is that we have a physical identity with Jesus. And this physical identity with Jesus occurs in verses 14 through 16. Since the children, remember we are his children, we're a sign of a promise, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also shared in their humanity. And this sharing in our humanity has two results. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And then the second result is to set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. For surely his concern is not for angels, but he is concerned for Abraham's descendants. So I'd like to go back to the previous slide, and where it talks about how we have this shared humanity. I mean, it is really important, and this comes out in John 2, we do not lose sight of the fact that Jesus was a man. Sometimes we emphasize the fact that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. That we negate the fact that he was a man, that he was human, that he understands hunger, he understands grief, he understands being tired, he understands being ridiculed, he understands slander, he understands mocking. He understands suffering. He understands death. Jesus was human. He can identify with our humanity. And this identification with our humanity and eventually suffering and death had two results. And these two results were in accordance with God's plan. For it was fitting, it was necessary that God allow Jesus to go through these things so that he, Jesus, would be the pioneer in the establishment of his kingdom. And the first result that we read about is that he destroyed, that so that by his death, Jesus might destroy him who holds the power of death. And this idea of destroying means render powerless. Matter of fact, I think some translations actually use the term render powerless. It speaks of something losing total power. So the death of Jesus has eliminated Satan's power, the power that the devil had. We're going to come back to what that power is. He has successfully battled Jesus, and he has won. Jesus, through his death, has successfully battled Satan, and he has won. And what that battle has done, it has freed us, second result, it set us free from those who were held slavery all their lives by the fear of death. This verse speaks of something that has the tendency to hold us bondage, to enslave us, to keep us from living without fear. Now, to be enslaved to something, the one example that comes to my mind, which is very prevalent in our society, is the opioid epidemic that people are enslaved to. They need to be freed from that. If you've ever had problems with drug or alcohol abuse, it takes control over life, and to gain that freedom from, to be eventually freed from that control, it means an awful lot. Then the question is, how do I stay off it? But the point is, it constrains you, your whole mind, you're just totally focused on this. According to this passage, the death of Jesus has freed us from that type of control, that type of fear. Last week, Tim Sprankle, my pastor, was speaking on Ecclesiastes, wrapping up a series. And he dealt with the fact that, you know, we're born, we grow up, we grow old, we get old, and we die. Say it again. We're born. We grow. We grow up. We grow old. We get old. And we die. That's life. There's no escaping it. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to have a fear about death that's going to grip you. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross, one of the results was to free us from that fear. Now, when I used to teach, I would always talk about, I used to be a chaplain, so I dealt with death a lot. And whether you were a Christian or not, there was always some degree, with one exception, there was always some degree of anxiety about death. Whether you're a Christian or not, there's still that anxiety. but it's not gripping. The fear of death doesn't grip a believer the way that it does a non-believer, but it's still there. And I'd always tell my students, you know, the ultimate test of trust. Remember, Jesus says, you know, I'm going to be confident, I'm going to trust God as I go through this. I'm trusting you. God, take this cup from me, but if not, not my will, but your will. There's no taking this cup of death away, unless we're raptured, but even then you're going to die. We're going to die. But if we learn how to trust God now, when we sit on our deathbed, we're going to be able to look back and think through how God has seen me through this circumstance, this circumstance, this circumstance, and that's my ultimate opportunity of trust. Because it's not like I'm going to be taking a trip with my wife, you know, who I can blame when we get lost, right? By the way, I have absolutely no idea where I'm going to end up. I know I'm going to heaven. Can anybody, where's heaven? Is there a road map? How am I going to get there? Am I going to drive my car? My Harley? I don't have a Harley. But anyway, I'm just kind of in case somebody out there does. But I'm not going to get there that way. How am I going to get there? I'm totally in God's hands. Quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, every day we live, we're in his hands. Are we learning how to trust him day by day? So that when it comes to that day, that deathbed experience, I can say, I've seen how you've worked in my life in the past, and you've seen me through. Not everything has been honky-dory. Not everything has gone well, for those who don't understand that idiomatic phrase. But God has seen me through it, the tough times and the good. So we have no need to fear death. Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. And it's gone because of what Jesus has done through his sufferings on the cross. Then, I find it really interesting that he ends with, but God's concern is for Abraham's descendants. The incarnation of Jesus limits God's relational and salvific intentions to the descendants of Abraham. And he's just talking about ordinary people. The Bible moves from an old created order to a new one. And we read about this beginning with Abraham when he makes a promise to Abraham. I'm going to take your seed and I'm going to make it as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then he makes a promise to David built upon Abraham's covenant concerning about a person who is going to come and reign over a kingdom. And then, of course, the new covenant talks about he's going to get rid of the Mosaic law to create a new covenant. It's going to be written on people's hearts. And all three of these covenants all go back to the Abrahamic covenant that Jesus has fulfilled. He has fulfilled each one of these covenants. And he's done it not for angels, not for demons, not for vampires or zombies. He's done it for us. Jesus has delivered us. Jesus has delivered us from Satan, from the grip of death, the fear of death. So, and then finally, we have a complete identity with Jesus. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters. He had to be made like us in every respect. With this result, so he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God to make atonement for the sins of his people. For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. once again. This is where understanding the fact that Jesus was man, that he understands our humanity, is really important. Because it has enabled him, the result of that humanity enables him to be merciful to us and to be faithful. In other words, he doesn't give up on us when we blow it. Has anyone blown it for God? How about this week? How about this morning? And even though I blow it, Jesus is merciful. Come to me with your burdens. He's faithful. He hears. He pardons. He loves. Because we have a spiritual and physical identity with him that enables him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Isn't that encouraging? So, Jesus stands in the garden, "Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Life is hard. Life is hard for everybody. I mean, I don't want to say that Christians have a woe is me and we're the only... Life is hard, period. But it's nice to know that in the difficulties of life, Jesus has delivered us and given us a sense of confidence to make it through life, knowing that we're not alone. He is with us. And he will always be with us because he understands us. And we are family. We are his family. And so when I think about Jesus helping, and I try to take this and put this into a single sentence, we have an astonishing relationship with God's divine royal priest who, in his shared identity with us, is not ashamed of us, no matter how many times I blow it. Herb, let's see. That's 71. That's it. See you later. We're going to kind of put your name off that book. That's not the way it works. He's not ashamed of me. He has taken steps to deliver me. And he continues to help me day by day. Facebook allows us to stay in touch with numerous friends and join networks organized by city, workplace, and school origins. My wife of 38 years, who I treasure, I can go to regularly. Some relationships are fringe. Others are very intimate. But I have a relationship that's more astonishing than that of my wife of 38 years, and it's the one that I have with Jesus. It's the one you have with Jesus. We have an astonishing relationship with God's royal high priest who in his shared identity with us is not ashamed of us. He's taken steps to deliver us. And as we live trusting in him, proclaiming God's name, he will continue to help us. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this affirming message. How important relationships are. We have many. Some closer, more intimate than others. Some more astonishing than others. But when I think about our relationship with you through your Son, that's extremely astonishing. Thank you for that relationship and help us. And I thank you for this reminder of that relationship and help us not to lose sight of this relationship we have with your Son. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close with a song, I think.